Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We're beginning chapter 12 today. We are going to be reading the first 11 verses of this chapter. 1 Corinthians God's holy word. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to the mute idols, however you were led. Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus is accursed. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries, and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, and to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, and to another the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another the distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually, just as He wills. Amen. This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God.
In chapter 12, 13, and 14, the Apostle Paul is once again, we believe, answering a question that the Corinthian Christians had sent to him by way of letter. They appear to have asked him some questions that had to do with spiritual leaders and spiritual gifts, and so he is answering those questions at this particular point. He begins by setting forth, I believe, in the first three verses of this chapter, the qualifications, the test to know whether or not a man is a spiritual man, a spiritual leader. How to know whether or not a person is doing what he does in the power of the Holy Spirit or not. And then he goes on and begins to deal with gifts in general and concludes by reminding us all of who it is that makes us to differ from one another and who makes our gifts to differ from one another. And so, I believe in the first three verses, Paul is dealing with the test of true spirituality in terms of leadership. In verse number one, if you've got a Bible that often would indicate by italics that a word is not in the original text, but it's supplied to help you understand the meaning, you'll discover that what is actually written is, "Now concerning spiritual, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware." Well, spiritual what? And that's why Bible commentators, Bible interpreters, and translators have supplied a word or words to fit in that slot. What is Paul talking about? In general, in the chapter, he's talking about gifts. But is he talking about spiritual gifts here? That's one possible word that can be inserted there. But another one that I personally believe is what Paul is getting at is men or leaders, concerning spiritual leaders, concerning spiritual men. Because if you look at the first three verses of this chapter, Paul is dealing with how to know whether an individual is speaking by the power of the Holy Spirit or not. And so I think that this first section has to do with a question that perhaps the Corinthians have asked, which is something along the lines of, how can we know if somebody who comes to us and tells us, the Holy Spirit has said this and that, how can we know whether or not this is true? How can we discern and distinguish whether or not a person is a spiritual leader? And so Paul is giving what I believe is the New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament test for the false prophet and the true prophet. So the word spiritual is there, the word gifts is not, and I believe that perhaps a better word might be men, that he's talking about individuals here. what's the Old Testament test for the true prophet and the false prophet? Well, it's found two places, both in Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter 13, we uncover the test for the prophet. It says this, this is the first three verses. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. So in Deuteronomy 13, the test is a test of a false prophet, and it is set in terms of something being proclaimed and a miracle being done, but being done in the name of a false god. This miracle brought to you by Baal or Dagon or whoever it happens to be. No, God says it's a test. Do not listen to, do not follow. So here's a false prophet who is able to perform some miracle. In Deuteronomy 18, we've got the reverse. It says, but the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. You may say in your heart, how will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. And so here you've got the test where a false prophet has said something either in the name of the true God or in the name of a false god, but what he prophesies doesn't happen. God says, I didn't send him. He's not speaking for me. So you've got those two things. Well, you've got essentially the two things here as we go through this section. We'll see those in just a second. So I think what Paul is doing in these first three verses is he's telling the Corinthian Christians that if somebody comes to you and he claims to have a particular spiritual gift or a particular spiritual message, and even if he is able to demonstrate that gift to them, pay close attention to what that person says about the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, what's his profession of Christ? And he reminds them of something that they need to take into account. He's basically saying, remember back before your conversion when you were pagans, you were so easily led astray, you were gullible, and you were so easily led astray into idolatry. Well, watch out for the same thing today. Don't be gullible when somebody comes to you and says, God sent me, and here's the word that God has to say to you. And then you discover it's a false god that he's talking about. So he is giving them this test. It didn't matter when they were pagans. It didn't matter whether we were talking about Roman gods or Greek gods or any other gods. They were being led astray into mute and dumb idols. Scripture is full of illustrations of what idolatry is like. For example, Psalm 115 says, their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them. So you've got this warning in the Old Testament that if you trust in these mute, stupid, immovable gods, you will become mute and stupid and immovable in your sin. There's more about that. I've got a book, I haven't read it yet, I'm looking forward to reading it, that is You Become What You Worship is the title, and it comes from Psalm 115. Isaiah says a similar thing about people picking the idols up on their shoulder and carrying them about and setting them down, and when they set them down, they just stay there, because obviously they're idols. And Habakkuk talks about the fact that idols can't answer you. They're worthless. Woe to him who says to a piece of wood, awake, or to a mute stone, arise. And is that your teacher, Habakkuk asks? Besides, it's overlaid with gold and silver. There's no breath at all inside it, he says. And so we've got this mocking picture of idolatry in the Old Testament. And Paul is saying to these folks, back when you were pagans, you were led astray to following these types of things. So be on the lookout now that you're Christians, that false prophets and false teachers and false leaders don't lead you astray in a similar way. Don't be gullible and just accept anybody that comes along and says, I'm speaking to you in the name of the Lord. Look to their profession of faith. And so he deals first with the false profession, which is like the false prophet, in verse 3. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed. The false spiritual leader does not profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but rather calls Christ accursed. Who's he talking about? Well, he could be referring perhaps to the Jewish leaders who said that Christ was accursed because he was hanged on a tree. And they looked at the Old Testament. They saw cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. And they said, aha, Jesus must be accursed. But what they miss is the fact that he bore our curse on himself. Yes, he was cursed, but he was cursed for our sins, not because he himself was a sinner. And so they miss that point. But I think Paul is possibly talking about other spiritual leaders who are trying to pull the wool over the eyes of believers, who are trying to get them to follow after them just as easily as they once worshipped false gods. These are folks who have openly rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're not to be followed at all. And we've got examples in the New Testament, some of the Gnostic leaders who basically said, we've got knowledge, you don't need Jesus, you just need all this other stuff. And so whoever they might happen to be, Paul is warning the Corinthians, in our day be like cult leaders, coming to us and saying, follow us, we've got better information than this stuff in the Bible about Jesus. Jesus doesn't count, you know, you need to follow our leader, whoever he happens to be. And so Paul is saying, watch out, that's a false leader, that's a false prophet, it's a false profession. The true profession is found at the end of verse 3, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So this is the true spiritual man, the true spiritual leader, and he proclaims the truth about Christ. Paul's not saying here, of course, that you can't mouth the words Jesus is Lord if you're not a believer. Of course you can. Jesus even speaks about that in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 7, he says, and not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not in your name cast out demons? Did we not in your name perform many miracles? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So Jesus recognizes there will be false teachers, false professors, false workers of miracles who will say we were doing this in the name of Christ, but they really and truly were workers of lawlessness. They were not followers of Christ. So what Paul's referring to here, I think, is the true leader who professes the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. He does this in and through the power of the Holy Spirit alone. No one can believe and profess that Jesus Christ is God come in the flesh without the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit and without the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what he's getting at. And so that's part of the test for the true spiritual leader. What does he believe and teach about the Lord Jesus? Anytime somebody claims to be a leader, that is one of the tests that you need to put out there. What does he believe about Christ? You'll discover if you look at some of the famous televangelists that have big followings, you'll discover that some of them truly reject the Christ of the Bible, and they're exactly what Paul is talking about here. Or is that person in agreement with what Scripture has to say about the Lord Jesus Christ? In that case, Paul says, when a person's testimony and belief of the Lord Jesus Christ matches up with Scripture, then that work that he is doing is a work that's done by the Holy Spirit of God. just as his profession is done by the power, given to him by the power of the Holy Spirit who indwells him. And now Paul, having set us straight on who a right leader is and who a wrong leader is, Paul then begins to talk about gifts, and he's going to deal with this over the next three chapters. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, he says. He's looking at these various gifts, and he's saying that whatever they might be, they come from the triune God of Scripture. Take a look at verses 4, 5, and 6. In verse 4, he talks about the Holy Spirit. In verse 5, he talks about the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 6, he talks about God the Father. And there are three pairings that go together here. The first pairing is that of gifts with the Holy Spirit. With respect to the Holy Spirit, there are varieties, various kinds of gifts that he gives to men. Now, that word varieties means that each and every believer has at the very least one or more than one gift, but no one has them all. It's an important thing to remember. Only the Lord Jesus has all the gifts. Any other person ever born on the face of the earth may have several, but nobody's got all the gifts except the Lord Jesus Christ alone. So we're all one in Christ, yes, but we all have our own gifts and our own place and our own calling in the church and in the kingdom of God. That term gifts, which actually is here in this verse, is the term charisma that has flowed over into English. We have that word in English, but when we talk about charisma, we're talking about somebody who is a winsome person, who is likable, and who is able to get people to his side, and so on. The term charisma, the Greek term, actually means this is a gift of God's grace. Okay, so that's what he's getting at. These gifts are gifts of God's grace. In this chapter, Paul's going to mention nine different gifts. Now, this list is not exhaustive. It is representative. Throughout the New Testament, there are about 20 different gifts. And the reason I say about 20 is because there's some question as to whether or not the same gift may be mentioned in different places under a different name. So roughly about 20 gifts of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. Notice that these gifts all come from the Spirit. The Spirit is the one who enables members of the church to receive and to develop and then to deploy, to apply those gifts in unity. And that what this ought to mean, and this is one of the things Paul's driving at in this section, that members of the church ought not to become proud about their gift. My gift is better than your gift. Or look down upon somebody who doesn't have that same gift. Because it's the Holy Spirit who gives the gifts. We'll see more about that in a minute. The second thing Paul says in verse 5 is that there are varieties of ministries, but the same Lord. Now, so this second pairing is ministries and the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we understand by this is a gift from the Holy Spirit. But when you look at it in terms of its relationship to Christ, it's a ministry for Christ, okay? So the gift of the Holy Spirit that he's talking about is also a ministry that is done in service to the Lord Jesus. And there are varieties of those. These things are done, exercised in service to Christ within the church, within the Christian community. Examples of that would be preaching and teaching and counseling and all sorts of things that the Lord enables folks to do. So nobody should boast of his ministry being better than somebody else's ministry, since Jesus is responsible for all of the ministries of the church. That's one thing that young preachers need to understand. Just because you've been called to the ministry doesn't mean that you're the next Charles Spurgeon. Lots of folks seem to think they are, go off to seminary and think that they're going to be the next Charles Spurgeon or George Whitfield. And the fact that people are not hanging onto the open windows of your church trying to climb in because there are no seats inside, no, that's not going to happen to the majority of you. It just does not happen. So God gives those ministries, and therefore all need to understand that that ministry, whether it's large or small, is given by the Lord Jesus Christ for service to the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, looking at these gifts from the relationship of God the Father, they are effects. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. The pairing here, the third pairing, is effects with God the Father. With respect to Him, these gifts, these ministries, are various effects that God does. That means this is the action that comes about as a result of God's energizing power. So in reference to God the Father, the gift given by the Holy Spirit that is a ministry to the Lord Jesus Christ is also an effect that God the Father works out. For example, the best sermon in the world can be well-crafted, well-presented, be engaging, people can listen to it, but if God has not blessed it, if it's not done in the power that God would give, it will have no effect on those who hear. You just get up and go out and ignore what's being proclaimed. And so it has to be energized by the power that God would give to those who would exercise such ministry. And so notice the triune God is at work in all kinds of people to perform and produce exactly what He desires. And here's an important thing, verse 7, that these things are distributed by the Holy Spirit for the common good. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. If there's any abuse of spiritual gifts today, it's the abuse of people thinking that their gift is given to them solely for their good, that this is something that I've got and it's for me. And Paul corrects that back then by saying, no, any manifestation of the Spirit is for the common good. In other words, if God gives a gift, it's not just for you. You can't keep it, can't use it for yourself. It is designed by God to be used for the good of the church, the good of the people of God. No one spiritual gift is for him alone, nor is one gift above others and better than others, because God does not want you to become puffed up and proud, thinking that you and your gift are superior to others. Hendrickson said this. He said, God's people should never use their gifts and talents for personal interest and satisfaction, even though the recipients themselves may greatly benefit from them. However, they blatantly sin against God by their disobedience if they allow such selfishness ever to occur. So if you allow your sin, your pride, to puff you up and make you think that you're better than other people because you have a particular gift, that goes totally contrary to what gifts are given for, according to the Word of God. And now we come to the various gifts, verses 8 through 10. There are 9 different gifts that are listed here. And as Paul begins to deal with them, commentators have to deal with what Paul says, and they're all over the board trying to figure these things out. You know, how does this fit together? What's being said here? Is there any order, any sequence, any logic to what Paul is saying? Well, once again, number one, it's representative, not exhaustive. This is not every gift in the world. These are 9. And I think, personally, that Hendrickson has a pretty good grasp on a threefold division of these gifts. He divides them this way. Into pedagogical, that would be wisdom and knowledge, into supernatural, that would be faith, healings, and miracles, and to communicative, gifts of communication, prophecy, spiritual discernment, tongues, and the interpretation of tongues. And so I'm going to use that division, although I recognize that I might be wrong, Hendrickson might be wrong, but this seems to be a good handle to get on these things. So we begin by looking at pedagogical gifts, gifts that would teach us something. And he starts by talking about the word of wisdom. Wisdom is the ability, the divine ability, given by the Holy Spirit to speak God's wisdom to believers so that they understand what God has to say. It is in contrast to human wisdom. Paul's already made that contrast back in chapter 1. Wisdom is the capacity given by the Holy Spirit to apply knowledge or facts in a proper way that, number one, glorifies God, and number two, is in accordance with the way that God has designed things. Isaiah reminds us that in his prophecy about the Lord Jesus, that Jesus would have the spirit of wisdom to rest upon him. In Luke chapter 2, after Jesus has stayed behind in Jerusalem at the temple and Mary and Joseph have looked for him, they finally found him, and he goes home with them, Scripture says, "And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man." We have a great promise given to us about wisdom. It's given in James chapter 1. If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. And so we are given this promise in Scripture that if we need wisdom, we lack wisdom, we want wisdom, we can come to God in prayer, and we have the promise that God will grant to us wisdom. The second pedagogical gift is knowledge. This is more, it is the personal knowledge of God that every believer has, that we who are redeemed in Christ, but it's also the ability to know and understand and explain God's revelation of himself in Scripture and in creation to the people of God. Knowledge has to do primarily with data and facts and events. Wisdom has to do with the application of that. So if you want to make any kind of contrast between the two, wisdom and knowledge, knowledge is, let's just say, Bible information. Wisdom is the ability to take that Bible information and apply it to your situation so that you know what God says you ought to do in a given problem or a given situation. So it's application more so. Paul may also be talking about this supernatural gift of knowledge that comes about by the Holy Spirit where only God knows this and has revealed it. We're going to see Agabus in a few minutes as a prophet in the New Testament. Agabus was given knowledge of a famine that took place in the reign of Claudius. And so this was supernatural knowledge imparted to this man at a particular time. And Paul's going to say that passed away at a point in history. We'll see that when we get to that point. Paul then turns to the supernatural gifts, and he talks about faith. When he mentions faith, he's not talking about saving faith. All of us as Christians have to have saving faith in order to be saved. It's common to every Christian. It is absolutely supernatural. It's given to us. It is a gift. But he's talking here about a greater faith than that. He's talking about a faith that trusts God for miracles, a faith that trusts God in all circumstances. This is the type of faith that I think Jesus was mentioning when he told his disciples that if they had faith like a grain of mustard, that they could move a mountain. It's Hebrews 11 faith, where all of these folks are mentioned. They were able to stand firmly upon the truth of what God said in the face of death. It's the type of faith that Peter and John had when they healed the crippled man. And when they were called before the synagogue, they resisted the command to stop preaching the gospel. They did so by this kind of faith. The next thing that is supernatural that's mentioned is the gift of healing. The apostles mostly seem to have this gift on a permanent basis. Peter is said in the book of Acts, chapter 5, to be able, he was walking along and everyone on whom his shadow fell was healed. That's an extraordinary thing. That obviously it fits this category. Paul was able to heal too, but not always. He wasn't able to heal himself. He prayed to God for deliverance from the thorn in the flesh, and God told Paul, "My faith is my my grace is made perfect in your weakness. And so Paul was able to understand that by God's working in his life, that he was trusting the Lord more, though he was not healed of this particular thing. Paul even was unable to heal Epaphroditus. He tells us Epaphroditus almost died. He was very ill. He was not able to heal Timothy, but he did tell Timothy to take a little wine for his stomach's sake and his frequent illnesses. And he was unable to heal Trophimus. Why not? Well, I think, why not? There are lots of reasons, but one reason might very well be in order to get the person who is ill to trust in the Lord more and rely upon him more heavily. Just imagine if God allowed every single prayer where we ask for healing to be answered instantly with perfect healing, we would begin to trust more in our own prayers and our own working and our own being able to say the right words and be healed at any time. As a matter of fact, if that were the case and we went to folks with the gospel and they discovered that just by saying the right things they could be healed, there would not be any faith in Jesus. There would be faith in saying those things. And so the Lord doesn't heal sometimes because of that, I think. James, in chapter 5, talks about a prayer of faith that makes the sick person well. And that appears to be a temporary healing that's spoken of there. The elders were not permanently given that gift of healing because otherwise they just would go without having to necessarily pray and heal everybody. As a matter of fact, you can look at so-called faith healers today. If they truly had the gift of healing and they truly had a permanent gift of healing, why don't they go to children's hospitals and heal all the sick children or any other place? You're not going to find them doing that. I think that this gift of healing is a temporary thing that he's talking about here, not the permanent one that the apostles had. And we need to remember that in spite of fervent prayer, sometimes God says no, as he did to the apostle Paul about his thorn in the flesh. So, for us, don't give up. Continue to pray. The thing to always remember is anytime and every time God heals, it's his grace. It's his answer to prayer, the prayer of faith. It's not on account of the fact that you are so great that you can heal anybody. And so it's always God's grace. The third supernatural gift is miracles. A miracle is something that appears to us certainly to defy what we call the laws of nature, but really the laws of nature are, in effect, God's normal way of working with his creation. We call it a law because God is so consistent with the way he does it. But sometimes God chooses to do miraculous things, raise the dead, part the Red Sea, all kinds of things that go totally contrary to the normal everyday working that we call the laws of nature. Think about Moses before Pharaoh. Throw his staff down, it turns into a snake, or parting the Red Sea. Think about Elijah on Mount Carmel, putting the 450 prophets of Baal to the test, saying, this test will determine just who God is. You call upon Baal, and I'll call upon Jehovah, and the God who answers by sending fire from heaven, he is God. Elisha, raising the dead. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, being told by Nebuchadnezzar to bow down when they hear the sound of the music being played. And Nebuchadnezzar being so mad at him that he said, there's no God in all of creation that can deliver you from my hand. And their reply was, our God can, but even if he doesn't, we still will not obey you. And God did deliver them. Or all of the miracles that Jesus did, which were testimonies of the fact that he is the Son of God. So God is the agent of the miracle. Human beings are the instrument of that miracle. And once again, I think this was a temporary gift for a particular time. When we look at the New Testament, not every believer is able to work miracles. In the New Testament, when God did miracles, they were attesting to the truth of the gospel. And so often we find in Scripture that miracles are connected to to attest to the truthfulness of what that miracle worker is about to say about God or about Christ. And so we find that both the Old Testament and New Testament that way. Sometimes miracles and healings overlap in the New Testament. If you want to try to separate them, probably the best way to do it is to think that miracles do not always have to do with the healing of a human person's body, but they may have to do with nature or other things as well. And I believe, and we will see as we go through this, that miracles ceased at the conclusion of the apostolic age. We come to gifts of communication. We begin with prophecy. That was also a temporary gift for some. I mentioned Agabus earlier. He was the one who was able to say in the time of the reign of Claudius that a great famine was coming. He did that by the power of the Holy Spirit, Scripture says. He's the same one who came in with Paul and took Paul's belt off of him and tied him up with the belt and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, that in this way the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hand of the Gentiles." So Agabus had this temporary gift of prophecy. He was able to know things, and he was able to see future things as well. In chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, Paul's going to explain that prophets are not above everybody else in the church, that prophets are members of the church, and they are subject to other prophets. They're subject to other members of the church. So their utterances are subject to close examination by others in the congregation. And I believe, and I think we're going to see as we go through this, that once the canon of Scripture was closed, once the New Testament was complete, that this gift of predictive prophecy ceased. The second gift is distinguishing of spirits. We can see the power and the influence of spirits at work by a number of ways. By their words, Satan lies, but he lies very effectively. He lied to Eve in the Garden of Eden. He gave her false information: "You will not surely die." By deeds, Satan and his minions are able to work false miracles. The Bible speaks about that type of thing. But these miracles are always done in the context of leading people astray from Jesus and to something else. And by appearances. Now, if the devil can appear as an angel of light, it shouldn't surprise us that his followers can sometimes appear as spiritual leaders and prophets and apostles and so on. And it shouldn't surprise us that the devil is able to try to infiltrate the church with false teaching. And so those who have this gift of discerning the spirits ought to be able to look at the lives and the actions of such folks and be able to tell when others don't. Others will look at the same person and say, "Why, he looks to be genuine." But those who have this gift of discerning the spirits would be able to say, "No, what is going on here truly contradicts Scripture." The whole test would be knowing the Scripture well enough to know that when that person says something or goes in a contrary direction, that this is contrary to what God teaches. The gift of discernment is like a bank teller who is able simply by looking at a counterfeit 100 to know that it's counterfeit because he's handled so many genuine $100 bills. And so the gift of the Spirit is similar to that. And then finally, Paul mentions tongues and the interpretation of tongues. In Acts, on the day of Pentecost, the tongues that were spoken there were spoken languages, but the difference was they were not known by the speaker. So God supernaturally, miraculously gave to a particular individual the ability to proclaim the gospel in German or Chinese or whatever it would happen to be. There were not Germans and Chinese there on the day of Pentecost, but whatever particular region of the Roman Empire that those folks came from. And native speakers would hear the gospel proclaimed in their own native language, and they were astounded by that. And then Paul talks about interpretation of tongues, and I think what he's getting at here is a supernatural gift by which a person who doesn't speak that language, is able to understand what's being said and give a proper and correct interpretation of what's being said. And we'll see also that this is one of the things that Paul says is going to cease, and in fact, given the parameters that he sets, has ceased already. He concludes in verse 11 by saying, "But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills." So the point of the whole thing is to help us realize that the Holy Spirit is the one who works all gifts out and gives them to individuals in the church according to his holy will. The triune God is the author of all these gifts and more besides, and it is the Holy Spirit who is the agent through whom these gifts come to the believer. Therefore, you and I ought never to boast of any gift that we have, and we ought never to look down upon somebody who doesn't have the same gift. The Holy Spirit is the one who gives the gift. The Holy Spirit is the one who empowers the believer to use the gift to the glory of God and for the good of others. So, remember, no one Christian has all the gifts. And no Christian is without at least one gift, and perhaps several. Paul indicates that God allots those gifts to the church. He does so according to his holy will. And therefore, because God knows what the church needs at any particular time, he distributes his gifts effectively. So the question for you is, what gift has God given you? And how may you use it in service in God's kingdom? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these things that your servant Paul wrote many years ago regarding the question about spiritual leaders and spiritual gifts. And we pray that you would help us to understand these things and, Lord, by your grace, to put them into practice. Lord, enable us to discern the gifts that you've given to each of us and how we might best use those in your kingdom and in your world for your glory. We ask through Christ our Savior. Amen.